Continue in our sermon series here on the book of Galatians. I'll be reading the end of chapter 1 and through to about the middle of chapter 2. And I don't know about you, but when I read the words of the Apostle Paul, especially out loud, sometimes you have to take a deep, deep breath because he's got some pretty long sentences. I always imagine when the Apostle was writing these words that he was pacing and gesturing and the scribes were just, oh my gosh, you know, take a breath, buddy. And so I'll try to capture some of that passion without the gesturing and the wandering. I'll hit the microphone if I gesture. So Galatians 1, starting with verse 18. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?
Good morning, everybody. It's going to take a few minutes this morning to get to the text, so just bear with me here. 2 months ago in May, I was in New York with my brothers and my dad, and we went to the Museum of Modern Art, and I got separated from them and sort of was forced to hang out on the deconstructionist floor, where like all the paintings are this giant canvas the size of the wall of the sanctuary with three black circles in the lower left corner. And that just doesn't do a lot for me. So I went and I stood by the stairs and I people watched, because that was way more interesting. And at least 2/3 of the conversations that I overheard were not in English. There were people from all over the world there. And I mean that's Manhattan, right? And a tourist attraction. But this is happening in Corvallis. I've been here 10 days. I've met people from Germany, Nepal, Ghana, El Salvador, Sri Lanka. I'm forgetting at least 2 or 3. The world is here, is my point. All of the variety and beauty of the human race is right in front of our faces day in and day out in a way that has probably never been true in human history. The diversity of the image of God is just 6 inches from your nose. And so the pressing problem that we're faced with is How do we live together? How do we practice unity? Because diversity is great, but it's not enough. Rwanda was a diverse place in 1994, and then 800,000 Tutsis were slaughtered. Israel-Palestine is a diverse place right now. The West Indies were a diverse place in the 16th century. You had Spanish conquistadors exterminating native islanders and importing West Africans. That's diversity, but it's not unity. So how do we not just settle for a bunch of different sorts of people in the same place? How do we actually live and work and love together? This is the problem of our time. It's probably been the problem for as long, as far back in history as you care to go. I think the answer that is probably most common right now is that the enemy of unity is prejudice, bigotry, intolerance, narrow-mindedness. And there's a lot of evidence to support that. A lot of what was going on in Rwanda is that Hutus were intolerant of Tutsis. A lot of what's happening in Palestine is that Jews and Palestinians cannot seem to get along, right? White Americans, for many, many years, many of us still, were prejudiced against Africans or Native Americans or really anybody else that didn't come from Northern Europe. Prejudice destroys unity. This is true. And so what we need to do is grow more open-minded and more tolerant of all of the different kinds of people around us, and then that should lead to unity. And I mean, there'll be people who struggle and resist, and we can sort of turn their own weapons against them. We can put social pressure on them that they once utilized. We can use legal measures like hate crime laws against them that they once utilized with things like Jim Crow. But eventually, we should be able to get to unity. Our text today, and the Bible as a whole, is 100% against prejudice and bigotry. That's very clear in Galatians and everywhere in Scripture. But it doesn't think that ending prejudice will be enough. The end of bigotry will not automatically lead to unity because we're not actually getting the evil at the root. So let me try and show you this. Unity is not just, it's not just a problem on a macro level as different cultures collide. It's a problem on a micro level too. Okay, you could get as homogeneous a group of people as possible all in the same workplace. Get everybody in their 20s and 30s, white, grew up in the Northwest, has a college degree. All right, we're all going to work together. We're going to be unified on this project. Does that always work? No. Right? The getting rid of all the opportunities for prejudice doesn't solve the problem. Whether you are a bigot or the most open-minded person in the world, your marriage, which is a project in unity, has a 50% chance of failing. And that's not even counting marriages that don't end in divorce, but just end in you live your life, I'll live mine, don't talk to me except when the bills are due. Right? So getting rid of prejudice would not be enough. We know that if we stop and think about it. The Bible knew that thousands of years ago. The Bible says the problem isn't prejudice. Prejudice is like the part of the tree that you can see. The root is pride. The real enemy of unity is pride. Which means if pride is the root, open-mindedness is not the answer. Because, you know, a racist white person is proud of being white. An open-minded person is proud of being open-minded and looks down on the racist white person for not being open-minded, right? So even though open-mindedness and bigotry seem polar opposites, if you dig far enough into the soil, they share the same roots. Pride's at the heart of it all. So if we're going to get to unity, we have to kill pride, which means we don't need just open-mindedness and tolerance, although we certainly do need those things. What we really need is humility. If we're going to kill pride, we have to have humility. And that's what this text is about. This text, this part of Galatians, Paul is digging in and he's saying, look, gospel humility creates gospel unity. Nothing else. Gospel humility creates gospel unity. So we're going to talk about humility, and then we're going to talk about unity, and then we're going to talk about how the gospel makes the whole thing work. That's where we're going. Okay, so gospel humility creates gospel unity. Let's talk about humility. There's two great examples, Paul and Peter, of humility in this text. But before we talk about the examples, I want to define humility. because I think we get this wrong a lot. Okay? Humility is not saying that you're bad at stuff you're good at. All right? Dennis alluded to it. I played competitive Ultimate Frisbee for 10 years. I'm better than you. If we go play Ultimate Frisbee against one another, I am going to win. And that's not an unhumble statement. Humility isn't like if you're a great artist, like, no, I can barely paint. Okay? Or if you're a professor and you're brilliant in your field, pretending that you're a moron when it comes to your field. That's not being humble. That's false modesty. That's lying. Okay? Humility is not pretending that you're bad at things, and humility is not looking at yourself as worthless. Humility is not the same thing as low self-esteem. Okay, and we can really get that impression. Like, if this is low self-esteem and this is high self-esteem, then your therapist is pushing you this way and humility is pushing you that way. That's not how it works. Humility has nothing to do with self-esteem. Humility is about self-importance. It's about how important am I relative to the rest of the world? How important is my agenda, my hopes, my desires compared to other people's? C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, it's not humble to think less of yourself, to think, oh, I'm awful, I'm terrible. He said, it's humble to think of yourself less, to be more concerned with what's going on in the world around you. So humility isn't something that turns you inward and downward. Humility turns you out to see others. Paul said it this way. He said, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Not better, not more valuable, more significant. Be more concerned with God, with creation, with your neighbor, with your spouse, with society than you are with you. That's humility. A person with low self-esteem can be enormously focused on themselves. In fact, you can have low self-esteem and all you pay attention to is how badly you feel about yourself. Or a person with really high self-esteem can be really focused on themselves. Aren't I great? Aren't I amazing? Why don't people listen to me? I could solve all of their problems. Humility is not low self-esteem, it's low self-importance. So if that's humility, we see it twice in spades in this text. The first time, we see it with Paul. If you'll remember from last week, we read chapter 1, verse 14, and this is Paul kind of giving his autobiography. He said, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So Paul's doing what I just did with Frisbee. He's saying, I'm awesome. Okay, and what he's referring to is he was studying to be a rabbi, a teacher of scripture, which was the most prestigious position you could hold and was intensely competitive. These guys, you know, the New Testament in your Bible goes to like there, and they tried to memorize it. All of that. Not their life verse. The Old Testament. And Paul was better at it than anybody else. When I was in high school, I did pretty well in math, and I finished all of the standard, even the advanced math classes that they offer. And so my senior year, they put us in a class called Math Topics, where we sat in front of a computer and tried to run fancy programs and solve big problems. And it was fun. It was me and all of the other smartest 18-year-olds in Chapel Hill and this guy named Arnav. Arnav was 12. Arnav slept in class, he doodled, he paid no attention, and he scored higher than I did on every exam. And I was not a C-minus student. I got A's. Arnav got higher A's. And he didn't need to shave yet. And it was annoying. Paul was Arnav. That's how smart this guy is. And Paul, the genius, the guy who knows everything there is to know about the Bible, at the beginning of chapter 2, and in chapter 1, twice, he comes to Peter. Peter was not in Math Topics. His senior year, Peter was in Algebra 1 for the fourth time. And he was not present most of the classes, because he was out doing whatever, because he didn't care about school. Peter was a fisherman from Galilee. He's as backwards as he get. He don't know nothing about nothing. And Paul comes to him, and for 2 weeks says, tell me about Jesus. Teach me. That's humility. Okay, so we have tenured professors in the room, right? Okay. Do any of you, if you teach a freshman class, go to a freshman and say, listen, I want to spend 2 weeks with you, and I want you to tell me everything you know about sociology or climatology or forestry or whatever it is? No, you do not. Because you know, and they don't. But Paul, in his humility, assumes he has something to learn from everyone. That he has something to gain from every encounter. That what's out there, regardless of its prestige or its position, has value. And so he does it. He does it twice. He does it as the genius student, and then Paul goes and he plants churches like nobody has done before for 14 years. Starts them with his bare hands and the Holy Spirit. He makes churches appear where there weren't churches before. And he comes back again to say, hey, what do you guys think? How is this going? Do you have any pointers? These guys have been huddled in Jerusalem the whole time, where it's like starting churches is like starting churches in Atlanta or Houston. You just kind of put a sign up and 1,000 people show up and start tithing. Right? Paul's been in Corvallis. He's been in Eugene. He's been in Portland. And he's been planting churches. And he goes back to the Houstonians and says, what do you guys think about what I'm doing? Right? Do you imagine how much pride and how much ego you could build up over 14 years of successfully starting churches in areas like this? To say at the end of that, you know what, I'm going to go check in because there might be something I need to learn. There might be some place where I've gotten off kilter or my ego's gotten the best of me. That's humility. All right? Then that's Paul. That's the first example. The second one is Peter. Okay, Peter, he don't know nothing about nothing when it comes to rabbi school, but Peter is the rock of the church. That's what his name means, rock. He's built this reputation as a bold, innovative leader who doesn't back down from anybody. He stood toe-to-toe with the most powerful people in the world. People who could snap their fingers and have him killed and say, I'm not backing down. I'm telling you the truth. This is who Jesus is. Peter's healed people. Can you imagine what that would do for your ego? If I just like walked down the aisle and all the ailments in the room were gone because my shadow passed over you? Peter's done that. He has all of the reasons there are to be full of himself. And Peter's, he's doing his thing. He's running the show. Everybody loves him. And Paul walks into the room and calls him out. He says, you're a coward, you're a hypocrite, you're wishy-washy. You said you believed this, and now you backed off of this because you want to look good. You're a punk. Let's just think a minute about how we would handle this. Okay? Wives, you're hanging out with all of your friends. You're enjoying one another. You've known each other for years. All of your friends look up to you. You're having a glass of wine together. And your husband barges in and starts reading you the riot act. I'm sick and tired of you. You're so cold to me. You're a shrew. You're a hag. I'm fed up. Why don't you ever do anything I ask you to do? How are you going to handle that? I mean, like, you could get defensive, right? Justifiably so. What are you doing here? Just leave me alone with my friends? You could go on the attack. You could go back at him. What do you expect from me when you spend all of your time in your underwear drinking beer and looking at who knows what on the internet? Or you could just politely wait for him to leave and then roll your eyes and say, you see what I have to deal with? All of those would be pretty normal human responses. Peter doesn't go for any of them. Paul doesn't record Peter's response to being publicly shamed. But we do know in Peter's own words, in a letter he wrote, 2 Peter, which was written after this happened, that he calls Paul a beloved brother and encourages everyone reading his letter to turn to Paul for wisdom and teaching. Peter got called out like that and somehow, some way, took it graciously. The only way you do that is with humility, low self-importance, with being more concerned with the truth, with the hearts of those around you than you are with anything having to do with you. Because you just gave up an awful lot personally, getting called out like that and not defending yourself. That's humility. Paul gives these two examples, and then he's going to demonstrate that that kind of humility creates unity. Real unity. Not just like we have our differences and we're going to stay in our corners and agree not to talk about certain subjects. Actual unity, oneness. Okay? And this is all through the passage, and there's a lot of kind of different angles to it. I want to show you four marks of the kind of unity that Paul's describing. Four marks of this unity. Okay, so the first one is this. This unity is built on uncompromising fidelity to the gospel. And this is important because one natural way to go at unity is just to say, like, anything controversial, we're not going to care about it that much. Right? If you are married and you have kind of a regular topic that you and your spouse fight over constantly, you can achieve a sort of a faux unity by going, we're not going to bring that up anymore. Agree to disagree. Okay? That's not how it works here. Okay, again and again and again, the apostles, Paul and Peter and the rest of them, try things against the truth of the gospel. So Paul says, I came back to Jerusalem a second time to test the truth of the gospel to make sure I wasn't running in vain. Because if I'd gotten off base on the gospel, I'm gone. I don't care. I need to come back. I need to stay faithful to the gospel. He encounters people who are not faithful to the gospel. You can read about it in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 2. He's pretty intense about it. He's not lovey-dovey or nice at all. Right? That's Matthew. This is Galatians chapter 2. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. It's all about the gospel. And if you turn your back on it, then we'll call you out. And if I turn my back on it, then you better call me out. Unity is built on a collective fidelity to a core truth. Not on, we're going to pretend that everything we disagree on doesn't matter. So that's the first mark. This kind of unity is built on that uncompromising fidelity. The second mark is that this kind of unity makes brothers out of enemies. Okay? It does it personally. For years before these encounters, Peter led the church, led the movement, and Paul devoted his life to torturing, imprisoning, or killing anybody whom Peter loved. That's what Paul was about. I don't know what the definition of an enemy is in the dictionary, but that's pretty good. You don't get a lot more opposed than that. And these guys become brothers. They come together intentionally. They could have just sort of avoided one another. They were working in different parts of the world. But they intentionally come together with the hope of sharpening one another, of making sure we hold each other accountable, that we stay true to the gospel. It took enemies and made them brothers. It did it with Paul and Peter. It does it on a more cosmic scale. Okay. This whole passage, and really the book of Galatians, is about bringing together two groups of people called Jews and Gentiles. These are two groups of people that could not be more opposite. Okay. The Gentiles look at the Jews and they think stodgy, narrow-minded, backwards, uncultured. The Jews look at the Gentiles and they think flighty, willing to do whatever feels good, totally devoid of any principles or morality. That's how they viewed each other, these two groups of people. The one thing the Jews and the Gentiles agreed on is that you had to either be a Jew or a Gentile, and you could not be both. And if you were a Jew, then you do not hang out with Gentiles, and if you're a Gentile, you do not hang out with Jews. That's the only thing they're on the same page on. Think like, we'll do the SAT. A Jew is to a Gentile as the modern Tea Party is to the Pride Parade. That's what we're talking about. And the gospel brings them together. The gospel unites those. And not just in we'll get together and awkwardly shake hands and get a photograph and then we'll go back to living our separate lives. Paul calls Peter out for not eating together. In the ancient world, there is no greater act of intimacy than sharing a meal with somebody. It says, you are a part of me, and I am a part of you. The gospel takes natural enemies and makes them family. That's the kind of unity that we're talking about. The second mark is that the people in the world that you despise most, whoever they are, God can bring you and them together as family, that you would learn to love one another, not just that you would learn to put up with one another. This kind of unity takes enemies and makes them brothers. The third mark that we see is that in this kind of unity, anyone is open to rebuke. And even anyone is almost eager for rebuke. Okay? You can create lots of kinds of sort of unities that depend on not asking questions. So if we create a unity around a charismatic persona, then you can everybody can get together around a person who's just really winsome and seems full of power, but you are not allowed to question that person under any circumstances. This is how cults work. Right? If you want to be a Mormon, then you can have a certain amount of unity with other Mormons, but you may not question Joseph Smith. It's not on the table. You cannot do it. You could create unity around some kind of detailed philosophical agreement. We're on board with all of these principles. And that's fine, but you cannot question the principles. If you do, McCarthy is coming for you. Right? Gospel unity is not that sort of unity. Gospel unity is everybody's up for grabs because of the humility. It's not about me. So you can question or rebuke me, and I can question or rebuke you, because we're all going to fall out of step with the gospel, and what matters is not me and not you, it's the gospel. So in this kind of unity, nobody's above reproach. Nobody's too big to fail. Nobody's above question. The third mark of unity is that everybody is open to rebuke. The fourth mark of unity, it kind of sticks out like a sore thumb. It's odd, right? So they're going on, and they're dealing with this Jew and Gentile issue. Are we going to circumcise Titus? No, you can't make us slaves. We're free in Christ. And then they all get together, and they agree on it. And then they all say, but we have to remember the poor, right? That's verse 10 of chapter 2. Which, I mean, is absolutely important. It's odd sticking out there in a passage about humility and unity. The mark of unity that we would be remembering the poor. But think about the reasons that we fail to remember the poor, or fail to remember them to the degree we ought. I guess one classic one would be they don't deserve the charity. We invented somehow the term worthy poor, right? And that's just a slightly different way of saying they should be more like me. They should work hard and earn it from themselves, which is pride, yes? Right? There are other reasons, though. There's more subtle ones, like I don't have the time and the resources to care for all of the poor, even in a fairly well-off town like Corvallis. I couldn't possibly do that. We, everybody in this room together, couldn't possibly do that. Or I'm not confident it's going to make a difference. I'm happy to give up my resources, but am I really am I buying the next bottle of wine? Is that what I'm doing here? I don't think I'm doing any good, right? And those aren't quite so obviously pride, but they are self-regard. Okay? Because the reason I don't have the resources, what matters is the preciousness of my resources, my time, my finances, my energy. And I'm not sure I'm making any difference, what matters is my getting the satisfaction of having felt like I made a difference. So those may not be so obviously about pride, but they are about self-regard and self-importance. And humility kills all of them and makes it much simpler, as simple as it was for the Good Samaritan. Here's a person in need. I'll help them. As easy as that, remembering the poor. And what happens then is that it's not just your enemies, those whom you would naturally hate, that you become one with, but those who seem as if they have nothing to contribute. I don't feel hatred toward the poor. If I'm honest, I mostly feel indifference, apathy. But in this kind of unity, apathy isn't allowed any more than hatred. And so we remember the poor. We don't bring people in because of what they might have to offer, because of our respect for them, because of how impressed we are. We bring them in because we are called to be one with them. And they're in need, and we can help. So those are the four marks of unity: uncompromising fidelity to the gospel, enemies becoming brothers, everybody open to rebuke, and remembering the poor. Okay? Go do it. Y'all got it? Look, the application here is really straightforward. You just go be as humble as Paul and Peter, okay? And, you know, never compromise on the gospel. Find all the people in the world you hate and despise most and love them. Receive rebuke and questioning from every corner on every subject. And in your spare time, solve poverty. You guys got this? Because I'm done. Two Sundays and I've covered everything. No, we can't do that. Right? I mean, all of this, as I'm speaking, it sounds great to me. I would love to be a part of that kind of unity. I would love to practice, at least on occasion, that kind of humility. But what I'm telling you to do sounds a little bit like me saying, we have a problem with carbon dioxide in the atmosphere. We need to cut our gas consumption, so go learn to fly. Just flap your arms real hard and you won't need your car anymore. Right? We cannot do this. This isn't possible. The only way this could ever happen, I mean, the church can't do this. Look at church history. We stink at this. We're much better at division and pride than we are at unity and humility. But we're called to it. We're called to it because of the gospel. And it's possible because of the gospel. So track with me on this for a minute. Whoever you are, however you see yourself, you have an identity built on something. Okay? And whatever you build your identity on, you are proud of. You cannot avoid it. And it can be silly things. Okay, I grew up in Chapel Hill, so I apologize that I'm taking my sports analogy to the wrong side of the country, but I don't know the beaver duck thing well enough yet. In Chapel Hill, what matters is basketball. Okay, and Duke is 9 miles up the road. You know, the Blue Devils. Okay, and we are Carolina basketball fans, which means we're proud of it. Which means that not only do I like it if Carolina wins, I like it if Duke loses. Okay? My identity is tied up in Carolina basketball, and I'm proud of it, so I hate the other. Okay? And that's a silly example. Okay? But it works for everything. The Markowskis loan me a bike, which is wonderful because now I can ride everywhere, which is what I like to do. But if I build my identity around being a bike rider, commuting on my bike, on being environmentally responsible, then I become proud of it. And I have to despise all of you fools who own SUVs. I have to. That's what pride does. Okay? You can build your identity on just about anything. You can build it on having a good theology. Then you have to be proud of your theology. And you have to look down on other people whose theology is inferior. You can build it on having the right position on a social issue, on being pro-life. That's a good position. But if that's your identity, then you have to become proud of it and look down on those who are pro-choice. It has to happen, and unity dies. Unless your identity is built on the gospel, unless the thing you're proud of is the cross, unless when you dig down through all the layers of nonsense to the very core of your soul, what I find is you saying, I am a child of God and I did nothing to earn it. There's darkness in here you cannot imagine. And he loves me anyway. And he died in my place. And so I am his. And there's no pride there. Because what do I have to be proud of? That I'm a better sinner than you? That I'm so broken that the only way to solve my sin was for God's own son to bleed? I'm proud of that. If my identity is in Jesus, if my identity is built on the gospel, then pride can die. And then I can live in humility. Then I can receive teaching from people who know vastly less than I do on the subjects I care about most. Then I can set aside my ego when somebody calls me out in public and take it on the chin and say, you know what, thank you, I needed to hear that. Then I can love people whom I would otherwise despise. And then I can remember people who seem to have no value to most of the world because they have no less value than I. The gospel turns us outward. It humbles us and brings us together. Gospel humility creates gospel unity. You cannot say humility creates unity. That's a fairy tale. It doesn't exist because we are so good at pride. We do it without thinking, without working at it at all. But if the gospel is at the center, then gospel humility will create gospel unity. And we who run in so many directions, who have so many reasons to be proud, who have so many reasons to despise one another, can be humbled and be one, just as the Father and the Son are one. Let's pray. God, we are proud, proud people. We can even twist things up and manage to be proud of being humble if we work at it for a minute. Kill our pride. Crush it. Put it to death. Lead us in repentance. Bring us to the foot of the cross and plant us there. That the core of who we are, of how we see ourselves, would be as broken sinners saved by grace. We might be fully and finally humbled and brought together. Rip down all the barriers that our pride puts up between us as you tore down the veil in the temple. And make us one. Make us one with one another. Make us one with you as you are one. In Jesus' name, amen.